I'd like for you to take your Bible with me this morning. And I cannot believe I've never taught from 2 Timothy, but we're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I actually made a mistake. I just thought about it when I put out on the blog what our sermon text was today. I put 2 Timothy chapter 2. I made a mistake. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1. I've entitled this message, started out as the God who saves, but then as the information began to grow, I changed it to the God who saves part one, because there's going to be at least a part two and more than likely a part three as we look at verses 1 down through verse 13 in this very important chapter. You know, like the Apostle Paul, all those, and these things are just, they're so necessary that they be said, because they're not said by most in our generation. All those that God the Father chose in everlasting covenant of grace, all those redeemed and justified by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, and all those regenerated and converted in time by God the Holy Spirit, they understand and they confess that all our obedience, all our service, and all our faithfulness in our former religion, what we used to do, and this is why I had all read Romans chapter 6, all of our former religion was nothing more or less. You know what it was? It was idolatry. Now, people will admit a lot of things, but I tell you what, there's no natural man or woman that is religious, moral, and sincere and dedicated that can look back on everything they did by way of obedience and morality and sincerity and call it what it actually is. Impossible. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and neither can him know them. But now I want to make this very clear. While it is absolutely nothing wrong with a person being moral or being sincere or being dedicated, or even being faithful. Matter of fact, I said it in the Sunday Bible class hour, and I'll say it again in this hour, it's beneficial when people are that way, isn't it? It's good for us, it's good for society, it's good for mankind in general. It'd be better that we're all a bunch of people who do not kill than people who did kill, right? It would be better that we all are people who are honest, don't lie to each other, as opposed to those who are dishonest and steal one from another. But here's the thing, if a man or woman is dead in trespasses and sins, if that man or woman has a natural mind which is at enmity against God, if they are enemies in their minds by wicked works in an unregenerate state, or they are alienated from God, their persons, listen to me, their persons are unacceptable to God, and everything that he or she does by way of obedience, everything, though it's moral, good, kind, compassionate, and applauded by men, all of it is unacceptable. Our Lord Jesus Christ even went further than that. Think about this. Our Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said unto them, you are they which justify yourselves. And here's what most of us want to do by nature. Justify yourselves before men. Most people I know are more concerned about what you and I think of them than they are about what God thinks of them. And that's what he's saying. These Jews, that he's writing, he says to them, y'all are they that try to make yourself look good to everybody else. He said on another case, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What do? You clean up the outside of the cup. Clean up the outside of the saucer. But on the inside, what is it full of? It's full of dead men's bones. It's filthy. It's an abominable. He said, you are they which justify yourselves before men. But listen to this. God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men. What's highly esteemed among men? Morality. Sincerity. Religious effort and zeal. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Here's what it boils down to. If our hearts aren't right with God, everything that we do always proceeds from a wrong motive. Paul, all the apostles, and all God's redeemed in every generation, they understand this to be the case. And knowing that that's true, I know that preaching about the law or preaching about rules or preaching to you regulations or demanding obedience is a wrong method by which to encourage you as a justified saint, one who's believed and rested in Christ as the Lord your righteousness, to obey him in every single solitary area of your life. Now, I know a lot of people have heard me on a lot of different occasions. And I have been accused, like everybody else who believes and preaches the gospel, they say, you don't care about how men and women live. Kenny, that's just not right. And those of you that have been with us, David, from the time we've been together, over 32 years, have you ever heard me say, you can do whatever you want to do? One time. Live like hell. It's all good. Ever heard that? You think you'll ever hear that? But yet and it comes down to that thing. If they don't have ears, eyes they have, ears they hear, what? Can't hear. They hear what? When I say you are justified and saved completely and perfectly and unconditionally based on Christ's righteousness alone with no consideration or contribution from your character and your conduct in any way, to any degree, at any time. Boy, it's a mouthful to say. When I say that, you know what they hear? You who believe, what do you hear? Comfort and encouragement. And I guarantee you, those of you who believe this gospel, you heard that, you don't think, my, Richard just opened the door for me to go out of here and do anything and everything I want to. But the unregenerate mind, when they hear that same statement, what do they think? I can do anything I want to. So the problem's not with what's being said. The problem is what? We can't hear. But see, that's the thing. Most people in religion, they think the only way you can motivate people to be obedient and faithful and kind and compassionate, come to church, give you money, support what they consider the ministry, what we got to do? We got to beat you to death. We got to keep a proverbial carrot hanging on a stick out in front of you and keep it just out of your reach. Yeah, I have had men who I at one time I greatly admire told me, you can't let people get too cocksure for heaven because they'll quit being obedient. That's foolishness. That's going for the wrong end of this thing. See, here's the thing. The only thing that will bring forth true obedience and devotion from God's children. You know what it is? It's not rules and regulations. It's not putting them back under the law. It's not threatening that God's going to kill them if they don't do right. The only thing that motivates them is a knowledge and understanding of the God who saves. You know him? Do you know him this morning? Well, I tell you, if you know him, we love him. Why do you love him this morning? Because he first loved us. And that's what true gospel preaching is. It's telling God's children about the God who saves. And it's telling them in such a way that you make it clear to them, and this is what I want to do this morning, that God saves you unconditionally. You hear that? God saves you with no conditions attached. Ever. And that's what Paul declares in his words to this young man Timothy in his epistle he writes. Look at verses 6 through 8. Wherefore, I put in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You know, Paul begins this section that we're going to start looking at here in verse 6. He begins it with that word, wherefore. And like I've always told you in all the years that I've preach the gospel. And literally, you know what that word wherefore translates? If you look it up on you, you know what it is? It's therefore. It's not wherefore, it's therefore. And like I've told you before, every time we see a word therefore, wherefore, what we need to ask? What's it there for? What we have here is a reference back to what Paul has said previously, back up in verses 1 through 5. So look back up at the beginning of this chapter. Paul always, you think about it, he begins every epistle with words of comfort and encouragement. And the first thing that he does here is he tells Timothy why and where he received his salvation and his calling and his apostleship. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why am an apostle of Jesus Christ? By the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So he starts off with what? Words of comfort. This is why I'm an apostle of Christ. This is why I preach the gospel of God's grace. But secondly, he tells him this, and he speaks these words that we're going to look at here in verses 3 through 5. He speaks in these words of comfort and encouragement. He makes a statement here that this religious world considers dangerous, if not altogether deadly. Notice what he says. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now notice what he says here. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Think of it. It's a sinner by birth, by nature, by practice, by joy. And he says to this young man, Timothy, what's Timothy got in him? Unfeigned faith. In other words, what's he saying to Timothy? He's telling Timothy, what are you? You're a saved man. But he goes further. He says, not only was it in you, but he said, which dwelt first where? In your grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice. And I am persuaded, and that word persuaded, you know what it is? I'm convinced that that same spirit dwells where? It dwells where in you? It dwells in this young man. So he's saying, he said unequivocally that Timothy and Lois and Eunice and himself, what are they? They're hoping against all hope that one day Peter's going to let them in at the gate when he goes up there. And what he's saying? No. He's saying these folks. He's saying of these three people, himself four included, that they are as sure to enter into glory as that thief on the cross that our Lord said to him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." People say, "You can't do that. You can't do that." So after he assures this young man of the certainty of his salvation due exclusively to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, he proceeds to put Timothy in remembrance of what? The gift of God that he had freely received. And he did so because, here's the thing, Paul was keenly aware of the suffering that comes with being one of God's children in this present evil world. You believe this gospel? You live by this gospel? You uncompromisingly, dogmatically declare this gospel, what's going to happen? Everybody's going to love you. No, what happened? They loved Paul so much they wanted to kill him and eventually did. They loved Peter so much they killed him too. They loved the Apostle John, the loving Apostle John so much, we're going to put him on the Isle of Patmos because we don't ever want to hear from him again. So he understood that. But here's the thing, like himself, Paul calls on Timothy and all God's children in every generation to never shrink back from this, the affliction of the gospel. Paul tells them at this affliction that comes our way, if we're persecuted for the gospel, where'd it come from? The men might be the instrument, but where'd it come from? It's according to the will of God. The original word translated according to, when he says according to, it means toward, according to the power of God, or toward the power of God. So Paul was telling Timothy, and he's telling you and me, all of us that believe, all of us who are justified, resting in Christ, what's going to happen to us? We will always suffer persecution and affliction. That is, we might be the recipients, but who's it aimed at? It's toward the gospel. We might be the ones that the hate comes toward, but it's not really directed at us. It's directed it toward what we believe. That word power, think about this. It's the Greek word. You know what that Greek word is? It's the same one you think it is. It's the same one Paul used over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It is the power of God unto salvation. It's the what? It's the dunamis. It's the dynamite of the Lord God. Now you think about this. The power or the dynamite of the gospel, what is it? It's what it declares. What it sets forth. What it manifests. What does the gospel manifest? It only manifests one thing. It manifests the righteousness of God. And see, this righteousness set forth in God's gospel is of such infinite value that the Apostle Paul spoke of it in this manner. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered. What did Paul suffer? He suffered the loss of everything this world has. And he's like, woe is me, I'm undone. No, and I do count everything, all the things that I lost in this world, what are they? They're done. That I may win Christ and be found in him. Not, listen to this, not having my own righteousness, which is by the law, but that righteousness which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. You know, this righteousness we're called on to declare is the only righteousness worked out for all God's elect through the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our surety and substitute, mediator and redeemer. And that's what's so offensive to the natural mind. That right there. It always brings on hatred and persecution. Our Lord Jesus Christ was very clear, was he not, in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And all our lives, I said this I think a couple of weeks ago, but I'll say it again. All our lives we were taught by well-intentioned, though deceived individuals, that when they spoke of that particular verse, persecuted for righteousness' sake, what did they substitute for righteousness? What do they think righteousness is here? Huh? It's what you do. It's morality. Goodness, kindness, compassion, doing what's right. That's not what our Lord's talking about. We're suffering for what? For righteousness' sake. Why? We stand uncompromisingly on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll have no other. You think about this. If you believe this gospel this morning, your one plea is this: surely shall one say, in the Lord. Where? In going to church. No, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. And all that rest in him, what are they? They'll be justified. Justified in who? The Lord our righteousness. We don't want another. Christ told his disciples, did he not? He said the disciple's not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as the master and the servant as the Lord. If they've called the master of the house, if they've called Christ Beelzebub, think about this. How much more shall they call them that be of his household? If they called him devil worshipers, what are they going to call you? He told us, think about this. If the world hates you, huh? The world hates you? And again, I'm not saying go out and make them hate you. But I'm telling you, when people find out what you believe, they don't love you for it. They'll chalk it up to, most of them think we're crazy. That's what they think. They think those folks down at Grace Baptist Church have lost their mind. How dare them insinuate that good people don't go to heaven? I'm telling you, it ain't good ain't good enough. Do you understand that? For you or me to go to heaven, we got to be perfect. Are you perfect? Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Is anybody here perfect today? In your, if you had a perfect day, if you had a perfect, how long have we been going? We've been going about 15 minutes. Have you had a perfect 15 minutes? Any of you ladies here, are you worried about whether something's burning up back there in the back? Or if something ain't going to be chill right? Or something ain't going to be right? Well, the law says do what? Love God. How? With all your heart. All your might. All your strength. And all your soul. How much? All the time. Do you do that? That's what God requires, folks. Have you loved your neighbor, which includes your enemy, as yourself? I said this morning in the Sunday Bible class. I'll say it again because it always bears worth saying. If you have anything in your possession that you value and think it is the be-all, end-all, and you do not and have not given it to your neighbor or your worst enemy, what have you not done? Because think about that. Just think about that statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't you always want the best for you? So if you don't want everything that's yours to be theirs, what have you not done? That's the standard. We see that standard where? In Christ, not in the law, in Christ. See? That's where the standard's at. God's going to judge this world by that man. He's going to judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed. Who? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to go to heaven, you got to be as holy as Christ. You cannot get there. Not on your own. So we got a serious problem. And see, when we take that position, our Lord says, you stand there, the world going to hate you. Because he says, if the world hates you, you know that what? It hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, in other words, if you talk, believe, walk, love the same things. And this ain't all talking about when our Lord's talking about. This ain't talking about going to the picture show or going and drinking a beer with your friends or going, you know. That's not what any of this has got to do with you. But I'm almost speaking in tongues. That's not what it's about. That's what this religious world has made such a grievous error about. They think it's got something to do. Listen, Adam was in a perfect place, perfect setting, perfect everything, doomed us all. He didn't have a picture show. He didn't have a cigarette place. In our generation, he didn't have a place to buy marijuana and didn't have a house of porn. Everything was perfect. And he failed. He was a perfect man, folks. You do realize that. He was created in the image of God. We're in Adam's image. He failed. We got at least 10,000 years on us of sin and rebellion. How the heck you think you gonna stand? Huh? So he goes on. He says, if they persecuted me, and they did, they persecuted our Lord to death. He said, what are they going to do to you? They're going to persecute you as well. And I tell you, if you go down to 2 Timothy chapter 3, listen to this. He tells us this. Paul told Timothy, yea, and all that live godly. Folks, stop. See, they overreach, and they overread. Yea, and all that live godly how? In Christ. You see that? Because here, apart from being in Christ, you can't do anything godly anyhow. Paul was quote unquote godly before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, but he wasn't godly in Christ. Because he did a lot of the same things after he met Christ on the road to Damascus that he did before they were unacceptable and idolatry, because he offered them to a God who could not say after conversion. Don't you think he prayed before? Do you think he quit praying? He's still praying, but what now? What's the difference? He's accepted in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the introduction. That's why I told you I can't get it done. It's impossible. Because see, here's the thing. In these verses we're going to start looking at, we're going to just look at the first part of one verse this morning. God the Holy Spirit, by the hand of the Apostle Paul, he clearly and logically and methodically sets forth the God who saves. Now he does. Teaching us, now listen, and this, if you don't get anything else this morning, you get this. Teaching us that causes produce effects, which is a complete opposite of what this religious world teaches. See, they teach us that what? That effects give birth to causes. Here's a case in point. One of the greatest quote-unquote evangelists of this generation wrote a book called How to Be Born Again. And in that book on how to be born again, he talked about how you should repent and you should confess and you should accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and then you would be born again. That's not the new birth. See, that's, he's saying if you do all of this, God will cause you to be born again. In other words, he's saying what you do, the effects, result in what? The cause, which is salvation. And that's not the way this thing works. Notice how he states it in our text this morning. Look at verse 9, the first part of it. Who hath saved us? You hear that? Who hath saved us? I just don't think you could make it any more clear than that. The absolute, now listen to me, the absolute first cause in salvation has nothing to do with anything done by or through the sinner by whatever aid or agency. Is that clear? The word who, and that, this is the thing, you read all these verses all your life and you just kind of read over them. Then you do a little research. The word who, you know what it literally translates? A little four-letter word, THAT, that saved us. You say, well, what's the big deal? We'll put it all together with the verses we just looked at. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear. What's God not done to us? He's not given us a spirit of fear. But what's he given us? He's given us a spirit of power. That's dunamis. That's which moves us in love. And, oh, listen to what else he's given us. A sound mind. When I read that this week, you know who I thought about? That Gadarene demoniac that everybody was scared of. They had run away from him. Our Lord dealt with him. They came out, and it said that he was sitting there at the feet of Jesus. He was clothed, and it makes this statement of him, Kenny. He was in his right mind. Somebody's got to put us in our right mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God that hath saved us. You see that? This word is translated who, that is in reality the word that. What does it do? It refers us back to who did the saving. Who did it? It's God that saves. God. And this word God is one Greek word. It's the Greek word theos, from which we get our idea of the Godhead. Which, namely, what is the Godhead? The Godhead is something that's not even found in actual written way in the Scripture. You never find the word Trinity in the Scripture, but we know our God is three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, right before our Lord Jesus Christ was born, think about what the Lord himself. I did not know that. I'd read that story a lot of times. I thought it was an angel, but the Lord told Joseph before the birth of his son, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Joseph was considering that here's this woman I'm betrothed to, she's pregnant. The Lord appears to him and talks to him and tells him, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means what? God with us. You know, the very name Jesus, what does it mean? Jehovah is salvation. The salvation which God purposed in order to glorify himself in every attribute of his character as a just God and a Savior, folks, it could only be accomplished by one who is himself what? God. Horatius Bonar, in a hymn that we occasionally sing, he stated it about as clearly when it comes to this matter of salvation as you can get. Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear. Who's the only one that can bear them? But God. Think about it, folks. The only one who can satisfy God is God. You believe that? How do I know that? Well, here's how I know it. Even I am he that blotteth, listen to this, that blotteth out thy transgressions for my name's sake, my own sake. Why did he do this? He didn't do it for us, though we get the benefits and blessings of it. He did it for his own sake. We read it every time we take the Lord's table. Think about this. Every time we take the Lord's table, we always read this passage. Wherefore, when he, that's talking about Christ coming to the end of the world, he saith, sacrifices and offerings, thou wouldest not. That what you needed. But a body. But a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offering, sacrifices, for sin thou hast had no pleasure. It can't be satisfied. Then said I, Lord Jesus Christ, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written to me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure, took satisfaction in, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He, Christ, takes away the first will. Why? That he may have established the second. By the which will? By this second will? Christ accomplished death? By the which will we are sanctified, set apart and declared holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Just once. Oh, the sinful pride of the unregenerate mind in assuming that man could do anything to assist God, or much less actually allow God to save him. You consider the blessedness of the fact that it's God who saves us. And this is what amazes me about it. Nothing outside of God himself moved him to save sinners. I thought about this week, this. When the angels fell in heaven, can you get any more holy than angels? All they did was serve our God. When the angels fell in heaven, what did God do with them? He immediately consigned them to eternal destruction. They're just waiting for the end to come, Kenny. That's all they got. He didn't take on the nature of angels. Didn't offer them a way out. Doomed. Everybody, well, it's just not fair if God elects some and don't elect others. Those holy angels got nothing but death and destruction. Yet this God of whom we know and serve and love and understand, the true and living God, folk, according to his sovereign will and good pleasure, what did he do? He determined to save sinners in a way that glorifies and honors him in every attribute of his character. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus unto himself. Here it is again. According to the good pleasure of his own will. Then he speaks of God the Holy Spirit. And he says of him, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. How does he do that? Through the Spirit, by the proclamation of his word, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Three times he says according to. Three persons in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I tell you what, Jonah got it right, didn't he? Salvation's of the Lord. But notice how he stated God's work of salvation. Who hath saved us? Paul speaks of the salvation of God's elect. You know what he does? He speaks of it as a thing already done. He does. I don't care whether you like that or not. That's the way God calls the things that are not as though they were. But you have to dig a little deeper. The word translated hath saved in the English, they're one word in the original language, and they're a verb. Which means, in this verb, there's two words, hath saved. It's one word in the Greek. It means to save, keep safe and sound. I like this, to rescue from danger and destruction. Who hath rescued us from danger and destruction. And being a verb, you know what verbs have. I'm not, whenever an English major, I wish I'd paid closer attention when I was going to school. Why, I'd know more. I hadn't learned now. I still got that little red book it gave me in college, and I actually pull that thing off the shelf and read it every once in a while. But verbs have what? They have tenses, they have moods, and they have voices. And being a verb, this verb here hath saved us. It's in what's called the aorist tense. And I know I'm probably speaking Greek to you because it's Greek to me. But let me explain to you what the aorist tense is. It means this. The verb is considered without regard for past, present, or future time. People say, well, there it is. It could be anything. Well, that being the case, keep this in mind when it comes to the translation of the scriptures. There is, in our English language, there's no direct or clear equivalent to what the Greek has of the aorist tense. Therefore, when the translators translated the scripture, it was generally, when it was translated, you know what it was translated in? The simple past tense. And it's an event that had already occurred. This word is in the active voice. Means what? Here's the active voice. The boy hit the ball. Who did the action? The boy. Who did the saving? God did all the action. But it's in what's called the participle mood, which is why the English equivalent was translated to a word. It always ends, you know what it ends in? E-D. Hath saved. It's past tense. So this work of saving is an event that has already occurred. How do we know it's already occurred? Here it is. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke three English words. He spoke one Greek word, translated three English words on the cross. What? Teleo. It is finished. Here's the same word. For Christ is the teleo. He is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. And if you don't believe that's the case, we'll see it even more clearly when we get in the second part of this verse, because he says this in our text, which was given us in Christ, who saved us, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When was it given to us in Christ Jesus? Before the world began. But one last thing. This grand and blessed work of salvation, who's it for? Who hath saved us? Didn't offer salvation. He's not trying to save sinners. It says here what? He has saved us. Salvation, folks, it's not a general offer to all men in hope that somehow, some way, some would come or some would believe. That'd be making the effects the reason men are saved. Who's this us that saved us? Well, us here refers to those who he has not given the spirit of fear. He's given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Simplest way I know to put it is this. God saved who? He saved his elect. He saved his sheep. He saved his sons and daughters. He saved all those, listen, he saved all those that he loved with an everlasting love. Every one of them. Who did he save? He saved all those he reconciled to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going back. Go back and read it on y'all. You ought to methodically and meticulously and prayerfully read 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21 over and over and over and over again. I quit. I stop right there. We'll come back, we'll pick up next week and go on in verse 9. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you. Remember the ladies' Bible study and fellowship meal in the back. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God of heaven and earth, how we thank you for the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. How we thank you for the salvation that you have so fully and freely provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your gospel and what it means to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would protect, watch over us, that you would care for us, give us your traveling grace as we go to our appointed destinies this week. Bring us back together the next time we come to worship. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake alone.